appreciated the sermonette very much. Scriptures that relate to that as well, so really appreciated that from Corey. I was listening to the messages of last week, really appreciated Jerry's message on what do we value and how with God and our relationship with God, we have to constantly be assessing what we value and the importance of it. And I was thinking about as we get into the Passover season and the Days of Unleavened Bread, as we take, shall we say, an attitude of examination as we weigh up our behaviors and our thoughts and how we battle through life, I came to a particular subject that I wanted to cover today regarding God and that dynamic, that relationship that we have with God, which is so very important. So why don't we begin by going to Genesis chapter 29. Hello to all of you on Zoom. I hope it's doing okay. I guess, right, Pete? I know sometimes we get in the library here, it's a little bit more challenging. So I love this story because it shows a lot about Jacob. You know, Jacob, we tend to pound and beat on him a little bit because of his deceitful ways and some of his antics and so on. But he had some good traits, good qualities. And when he grabbed a hold of something, he really grabbed a hold of it. And that was a wonderful attitude that God blessed. But I like this particular story because you get an insight into him. And I want to relay it to our relationship with God. Remember, Jacob is on the run from his brother, and he has to go into unfamiliar lands and territory, and he gets a wife, and he ends up with two wives who are actually sisters, and you talk about a bit of a nightmare, marrying two sisters and the whole dynamics. I mean, by the time he was finished with it all, he wasn't running that household, that's for sure. You know, one would run it for a while, then the other. But Jacob, apparently, one day he was bought with mandrakes from one of the women and so on, and he didn't have the upper hand there. It wasn't paradise, but that's what happens. Let's get into the story because I really like this story. Because we know that Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. But during the whole wedding celebration period, Jacob apparently gets inebriated, has too much to drink, and on the wedding night, Leah is slipped into the tent instead of Rachel. He finds out about this antic of Laban, who was conniving, and we see that Jacob still wants to marry Rachel. So let's pick up the story, and we'll pick it up at verse 25 of Genesis chapter 29. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." So he's got to work for his wife, Rachel. So Jacob did, and so fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Verse 30. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. There's a sadness to this story. And he served Laban still another 7 years. But we're told in the story that he served Laban another 7 years because his love for Rachel was so great that time just disappeared very, very quickly, that it was worth the period that he served, if you go through the story in Genesis chapter 29, because he loved Rachel so very much that was nothing to go ahead and continue that period of service for another 7 years. So what I like about the story is that his love for Rachel was so much, and it was so strong that he was willing to do this, that he was willing to serve for another 7 years. In verse 20, it says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her." Now, love in the Bible, we use that word, and it's almost too big of a word as I've said before, you can love chocolate, you can love the New York Yankees, you could love a particular movie, you could love a particular song. We use it in such a broad sweep, it loses its meaning. But here, it's an intense, deep affection he has for Rachel, and it was a great love that he had. But it pictures the relationship, really, that we should have for God and for Jesus Christ, because that is the first and great commandment, that we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and might. But that takes effort. It takes work. It's not natural to a human to stay close to God. We have to work at it. So when you see the love that he has for her, it was so intense, but it was worth it. Now, back in that world, and I think it's going to be this way at the return of Jesus Christ when the world is set straight, a woman has a bride price. She is to be valued. Our culture doesn't value women, or it's been so greatly diminished. It's a great tragedy. You know, to put it bluntly, many men will have a woman without getting engaged, without getting married, will, quote, have a woman even on the first night of a date. So the devaluing of women is part of our culture, and it's one of the reasons God is going to punish this nation severely, because men are in a leadership position and they should value women. Daughters should be valued. Daughters are not valued anymore. You go into the biblical background and the history and Exodus and what the law said, there was a type of dowry. A woman was to be greatly valued, and there was a literal price. Jesus Christ, in essence, paid a dowry to the Father, as it were, for us. We're entering the Passover season, and that price that he paid, the bride price, was an incredible, humiliating beating for our healing, physical healing. And then the humiliation, the torture, the torment of being crucified naked, because that's how they crucified people in those days. And he suffered terribly. That was the bride price. So our relationship with God demands a certain level of engagement, a certain level of intensity, a certain level of vigor, a certain level of energy, right? He expects us with that relationship to be at a high level of energy, a high level of engagement. And the one thing you don't want to exhibit in your behavior toward God is you don't want to be passive. So I'm going to talk about this concept of how we can actually sin against God. We can derail our relationship with God because we are passive. We live in a society where Satan wants to make people passive. He wants to neuter us. Sorry for a little bit of a graphic description here, but cats will be neutered, right? They'll go through a procedure or an operation and they'll neuter a cat. And bulls are castrated, and it brings down the level of energy and vigor and the such. And this is exactly what Satan is very effective at doing in our culture today. I think a lot of the neutering, the mechanism that Satan has used, is actually television. Not so much because what is on television, though there's a lot of garbage on TV, but just the sheer volume of hours people spend watching TV or screen time. Because television viewing is very passive, is it not? Very subtle, but it's very passive. Of course, we all watch TV. We watch a good movie. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch a baseball game on TV or something. Of course, it can be used in a proper way. I was reading some statistics about screen time in our culture today, and it says the average millennial, 30-something, 40-something, begins to change a little bit as you get into your 50s, but not that much. The average screen time is, on average, almost hard to believe, but I cross-reference this, over 10 hours a day. Either a television, a computer screen, or texting on your iPhone. It's almost hard for me to believe, but I suppose if you work, I mean, I'm in front of a computer a lot, but even if they're exaggerating, or it's a bloated statistic, it's probably 7 or 8 hours a day, but it's passive. You know, we talk about millennials and we like to kick them. And there are some millennials who are really good workers and hard workers. They don't all fit into that template of being lazy and whiny. I mean, you do find some. Haven't met any yet, but I understand they're out there. I read about them in the magazines. Just teasing. I know we got some millennials with us. I mean, there are some hardworking millennials. But you have to understand, they grew up in a world where television viewing and screen time was huge and continues to be huge. I think that impacts people. It's subtle. When I was growing up, when I was a boy, we had three television stations. We had ABC, NBC, and CBS, and you could pull in UHF channels. But we only had two channels where the signal strength was any good. Eventually, I went to college, and then when I got home from college, my parents had cable TV, and I think they had like 13 channels. I thought, wow, you know, but thankfully, I never watched a lot of TV because I kind of missed that era. I don't watch a lot of TV now. I do watch a little bit on Netflix, I will confess. And I got rid of my cable TV because I can get Netflix or YouTube or something like that. I tend to get news or movie recommendations and so on. So it's not all bad, but it's the time. It neuters people. It really does. It's subtle, but it has a neutering effect because you're watching, right? It's kind of passive. You're sitting there watching, watching, watching. But then even in the churches, they neuter you, right? The world's churches, you don't know. You go into their church. They're really friendly. They take you into a room. They put you to sleep, and you come out, and you're neutered. How do they do this? You don't really have to keep the law. Christ keeps it for you. You don't have to really do that much, right? There's not a lot of focus on overcoming. You talk about overcoming too much. That's works theology, and that diminishes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? Most churches now in the evangelical stripe have the option of going to church Saturday night. A lot of people tell me they go to church Saturday. They mean the 6 o'clock service. Or they can go the 9 o'clock traditional service or the 11 o'clock service or the 3 o'clock service. Many churches have 3 or 4 meeting times because they're catering to the crowd. They want to make it as easy as possible for you to attend church and, of course, have offerings and so on. It's a subtle form of neutering. So we live in a culture, and I could come up with many examples, that neuters us. So I've got to fight it. I know Satan, it's his world, and he will try to make me passive in a variety of ways. Okay, even the American diet, I think, neuters people. High carb, a lot of sugar. You know, people are walking around half asleep most of the day because they're on these super high sugar diets, high carb diets. I'm not kidding you. That kind of makes you, So I have to fight it. So the title is not passive. Not passive. Then you have to figure out how you fight it because it's a battle and it's not easy because of the culture we live in. What I liked about the example of Jacob is because he loved her so much, he had to work for her for 7 years. And in the kingdom of God, I truly believe either money will be paid to the parents, I don't know what the lump sum will be, or he will have to work for a number of years. Let's say he doesn't have a lot of money. That's okay, not everybody has a lot of money. In some way, he will have to convey family. Okay, so Allison, right, she gets married in the kingdom, right? Corey's thinking, okay, I want money out of this guy, this jerk who's going to marry my daughter. I want some years. Then he gets to figure it all out, and he has a meeting with the man who's terrified, you know, meeting Corey, and there's going to be a bride price. So I kid a little bit, but I truly believe this is what will take place in the kingdom of God. Women were to be valued because now she was away from the family from a practical standpoint. I mean, she could work, but she was precious. Is not the church precious to Jesus Christ? And this is why he died for you and me and suffered terribly because the value was so high. I have to remember that. But this is the being we deal with. And so as I interface with him, this is just how I think. I'm not saying you're going to process this exactly the way I process this, but I think we'd probably be close. We might have different tactics the way we do this. But I know when I deal with him, I got to be focused. I have to take overcoming seriously. When he tells me to do something, I got to move on it quickly, right? I mean, with your children, you even know with your children, you tell them to do something, You don't want them dragging their feet, whether it's come eat dinner or clean your room, right? You try to instill that with the kids. Move now. It shows respect, right? So when God tells me something, or I read it in the Bible, or I hear a sermon after a sermon, I have to move now. I don't want to wait and wait and wait. I got to have a sense of urgency in that relationship, because urgency is another way I show him respect. There has to be a certain sense of intensity. I mean, I don't want to appear before God, whether I'm studying the Bible, listening to a sermon or a sermonette, and I don't want to be bored. I don't want to have a bored face when I'm doing this, because I'm coming before God. So this is how I work with myself. I got to prod myself in certain ways, because we probably all have weak areas where we have to prod ourselves. So point number one, I just want to make the other point, listening to the message last week, Mr. Sanquist gave on value. I have to show that value to God. This is what I do in my life. This is what I do in my life. Sometimes, point number two, I want to make, you just show a greater sense of value by giving more effort. I know this can seem obvious, but in the crazy busy schedules that we have, and because I want God more involved in my life, I want him more active, there are times I have to expend more effort. So if you take a look at this passage, which I think is really interesting because it demonstrates the principle of the extra mile, if you go to Daniel chapter 10, you'll see Daniel do this. Hannah did this. Moses did this. Jesus Christ did this when he prayed all night before he chose the disciples. It's kind of this extra time you put into prayer or Bible study. It may include fasting. That's good. It doesn't have to. It's kind of that extra time. Men, I think you remember when you were dating your spouse, you put in extra time, maybe talking on the phone or taking her to a movie or a restaurant. You put in that extra time. When you put extra time, you expand, you highlight the value. It's a value highlight, you know, and it's a wonderful way of showing God, yeah, this is important. I'm going to put extra time in here. And because then that God, in a sense, is reminded that, yes, this person does take me very seriously. Of course, there will be quicker prayers, and Bible study is not always an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours. I realize the lives we lead, and you have kids and you got jobs and responsibilities, but there will be those times where you set aside a period of time where you give him that extra effort, which really makes a big difference. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. So it was an important message. He wanted understanding. And so in verse 2, a very important principle here, because I don't want to be passive. I want him to see I'm not passive, because he doesn't reward being passive. And I think there are prayers I've prayed that have been passive because there wasn't extra effort. It says in verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. It was a type of fast. Wasn't a full no food, no water fast, but there are different types of fasts. This was not an inferior fast, just different. Very limited, didn't eat a lot of, shall we say, sweets or meat, just very simple foods and water for a period of 3 whole weeks, because he wanted to bring extra attention to something that was important. He wanted understanding. He wanted greater involvement. Sometimes you give God that extra time because you want his hand to be greater in your life. You want more of that hand, if you could maybe use that expression. So in a way, you're grabbing hold of God. Thinking about what Corey was talking about with faith, I would define faith one way. I would say it's like there's a hall, and you're in the hall, and there are all these rooms, and there are all these people in the hallways. And if God or Jesus Christ, if they were walking in the midst of all these people as you're going down the corridor and there are all these office doors, you would grab a hold of God and pull him into your room. You'd be aggressive. You'd be bold. Even though there are all these people, you'd just grab a hold of them and pull them. There's a certain aggressiveness in the relationship he wants to see. We're not aggressive enough. We just are not aggressive enough in our relationship with God. The holy days, the festival days, tithing, all are very good things and should be done. But often in our prayer lives and even in our Bible study, we simply are not aggressive enough. I've been in the ministry 30 years. I've seen it time and again with members. I've seen it with myself. You cannot be passive. Can't be passive. It doesn't work with him. But then I got to take a real good hard look at myself. So this is one way, if I feel maybe I've gone through a spell, not that I haven't been praying, or maybe I feel I'm in a little bit of a rut, or perhaps I haven't seen God's hand act as much as I would like, then this is just one way to spend extra time, however it is, whether more time in prayer over a period of time or a particular evening or early morning, you set more time or you fast. It is just a way to show him you're waking yourself up, right? You're waking yourself up. Remember Deborah, the admonition to Deborah was, awake, O Deborah, awake. One of the judges, awake. Sometimes I think God says that to me, awake, Stephen, awake, awake, which is great because then when I can put these behaviors, they're behaviors that impact my mind and my attitude, then God becomes more involved. Point number three I'm going to spend a lot of time on here today because I think we underestimate it. And it's very, very valuable. In this relationship, which is very dynamic, it's meant to be very alive. We need to challenge God more. We need to test God more. We need to push back more. Always with reverence and respect, but push back is part of it. Even in a good, healthy marriage, there's pushback, right? You know, I've never met a man in the church who just wants his wife to say yes all the time to everything. I've never met one yet. You need pushback. Sometimes even with your kids, they need to push back. I'm not talking about being disrespectful, but they need to voice their opinion. You know, a child or a teenager will say, but dad, you said this, but dad, I really want to do this. Or, you know, maybe a wife will say, but wait a minute, I thought we agreed that we're going to do this on a Sunday. I mean, there's a time for a woman to push back. There's a time for a man to push back. And God is not intimidated. He's not overly sensitive. He expects a pushback. He expects testing. The Bible talks about testing. Corey brought up that scripture in Malachi chapter 3. I'm not talking about tithing today, but it says, test me now herein. See whether I will not open up the floodgates of heaven to bless you financially, literally, practically, financially, if you tithe or your offerings as well. And that really isn't my focus per se, though. It could apply in that arena, but there's a test. There's a pushback. You'll find scriptures, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, where God says, bring this to my remembrance. God wants you to use scripture, stories, promises, and you remind him. Now, he doesn't need to be reminded. He's perfect memory. He wants it to be alive. He doesn't want it to be passive. And this is wonderful. What I'm talking about here should be done more often. And we need to test God, challenge God, push back. There's a time to say, God, I've prayed about this. This is important to me. I need to see more movement here. Help me to see clear. Bring him in. Grab a hold of him. Remember, he's walking down that corridor, that hallway. There are all these people around, and it's noisy. You grab a hold. Very much a God who wants to be pursued. Very much that's his personality. Just like a woman wants to be pursued. God puts that mechanism in a woman. Now, men want that a little bit too. I mean, they want in a dating relationship or even a marriage also as well. I mean, but it's particularly pronounced in a woman because God created that mechanism and that dynamism in a relationship. And you see it again and again and again and again in Scripture. Jacob challenges Jesus Christ, wrestles with him all through the night, right? Challenging. It's about his in your face as you can get. It's respectful, but it's breath against breath. It's right there. I will not let you go. And you just see it all throughout the scripture. You see it in blind Bartimaeus, who cries and cries, Jesus, son of David, Jesus, son of David, again and again and again. This very active manner, and Christ essentially ignores him for a while and then responds to him. He wants to see that aggressiveness. He wants to see. And I use aggressiveness because it's difficult to find another word But aggressive is not bad in a certain context or a certain way. So we need to challenge. We need to test. We need pushback. Here's a great example of pushback in Exodus 32. When was the last time you pushed back? It should be very dynamic. Exodus 32. I mean, you see Elijah did this, which is very interesting. Moses did it. Abraham did it. Remember, Abraham pleaded that Jesus Christ would save Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, if there are only 10 left and if there are only so many left. He pushed back, pushed back, pushed back. It's okay. Now, eventually, Sodom and Gomorrah had to be destroyed because it was so very bad. But even in that process, at least Lot was saved through the process. Let's go to Exodus 32. Thou shalt not be passive. That is the 11th commandment, right? You knew that, right? Thou shalt not be passive with the God who loves you, who paid a bride price for you and me. So this relationship is very valuable. And you're mature. You want your spouse to push back at times. You want your friends to push back at times. Iron does sharpen iron. You learn through the whole mechanism of it, which is this incredible dynamism and energy that really should be there much more often. Exodus 32. Again, I was thinking about the sermonette. I can't remember when that was given. Maybe it was last week. But, you know, he's placed all this value on us. We show our value kind of with our energy and our behavior. So you go to Genesis 32. Moses is pleading on behalf of the Israelites because Jesus Christ has had enough of the Israelites. He's ready to destroy them. They're a stiff-necked people, and that they were. And he was going to wipe them all out. He was not bluffing this. He's not playing a game. He was very, very angry, rightfully so. Verse 10, so here's the dynamic, face to face. Remember, Moses met with God face to face. We have that promise because we're told to go boldly to the throne of grace. So it's a mechanism of aggressiveness, boldness, and this is really dynamic here. So verse 10, now therefore let me alone, Christ. The God he's dealing with, Moses is dealing with, verse 10. Let my wrath burn hot against them that I may consume them and I will make you a great nation. Wow. Incredible. Now a selfish man, a prideful man probably would have said, my own nation named after me, Mosesites or whatever they were to be called. No, he was genuinely a humble man. You see that humility right there. You know, it was a case of he didn't like these people, but he loved them. We all have people in our lives, we do not like them, but we love them. Could be a spouse, it could be a child, it could be your uncle, could be your mother, your father. I mean, it's the real world we live in. In verse 11, and Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, so he pleads, very strong word in the original language. He pushes back. He challenges God's statement. And he pleads with the Lord, his God, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great and mighty hand, a powerful hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, so he's concerned about God's reputation. Interesting. And then he actually says in verse 12, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. He tells God, handle it a different way. Handle this, God. Handle this in a different way. There are times we can go to God and say, God, handle this in a different way. And then he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self. And you said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. And Christ still could have destroyed all those people and started all over again with Moses. Verse 14, so the Lord yielded, relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. The challenge was put forward. In a sense, it's a type of a testing. And the pushback occurred. And God was fine with this. He was okay with it. Syrophoenician woman, again, Matthew chapter 15, I know I go to this all the time, but it is so dense with meaning and strength and instruction. She is ignored by Jesus Christ and the disciples for some period of time. She keeps crying out. Finally, Jesus Christ acknowledges her presence. She's a Gentile. Jesus Christ uses a term which, any way you look at it, is somewhat insulting. A dog is a reference that he's not there to feed the dogs. Test is on. God tests us more than we realize. And then finally, she comes up with that brilliant response because she refuses to accept no. She says, but even, you know, the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. Beautiful passage, wonderful statement. Sometimes we don't ask enough for the crumbs from the master's table. But she challenged him. Let's go to 2 Kings 20. So some of these other examples, I wanted to emphasize this today because, you know, frankly, I realize I don't do this as often as I should. And there's a great release in understanding this, that when something is particularly important to you, when something is heavy upon you and has an enormous amount of time in your mind, could be about your children or a friend or a situation or your job or a relationship, that you can keep these scriptures that are there for our admonition and should be applied. This is interesting because if you go to 2 Kings chapter 20, we're dealing with a very good king, King Hezekiah, one of the great kings in all the history of Judah. And he is told that he's going to die. 2 Kings chapter 20. It's very difficult for us to understand this. Could you imagine a vivid dream or an angel appearing to you or a clear message, you're going to die within the next 2 weeks, put your house in order? That had to be incredibly frightening and sobering, but it's just this amazing story that is told. So chapter 20, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, thus says the Lord God, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. It doesn't say he was being penalized, or God just has his timetable. I think he's got a timetable for your life. I think he's got a timetable for my life. Can that timetable be expended? Why not? Why not? Remember, we worship a God who is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Same character, same way of relating to him. Now, verse 3, and remember now, O Lord, I pray. So he turns his face to the wall, and apparently this happens almost immediately. Remember now, O Lord, I pray, verse 3. How I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. It is not wrong to bring to God's attention, God, I've been far from perfect, but I've honored you and I've kept the Sabbath. I've kept the holy days. I've tried to overcome. I haven't been perfect, but I've tried to do these things. My attitude towards you has been one of respect, though maybe my behavior has not always been perfect. And we're told that Hezekiah wept bitterly. So a lot of emotion here. God does respond to emotion. There are too many scriptures that tell you that. It does not mean that every prayer, tears will be involved or great crying out. I realize many prayers are rather calm. Some are very simple. Some are more peaceful. You read a lot of the Psalms are just calm and peaceful. But there are times, obviously, when there's a great intensity of emotion. You see this with David. I was told Mr. Herbert Armstrong was very much that way. He'd pray, and it was often very intense. He would pray out loud. Doesn't mean, again, all our prayers are that way. But there's an emotion here, very intense. Verse 5, so soon within the dynamic, this is happening quickly. You know, I always want to know the time. I always want to put a stopwatch to these things, or how big was the room, or how far away when Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, how far away were the disciples? Trying to get this visual imagery. But this happened rather quickly, and sometimes God will respond very quickly. Because notice this in verse 4, and it happened before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court. So on the way outside of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him. Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. It's important. You know, we're a church. We don't fabricate crying or emotionalism and so on, but definitely there's a time for it. A lot of it is done privately. You can listen to a lot of the radio programs. And when he would deliver a radio program, 40s, 50s, and the 60s, and early 70s, they're very emotional, very urgent. I don't mean he was crying all the time, but he was a very emotional man. It's interesting that he used a very emotional man to do the work. Doesn't mean you can't use a calm man, because there are other people who are very calm. I think Abraham was a calm person, wise, calm, steady type of person. So they're all different types of personalities. I'm just trying to say that God uses all different types of tools, but he does notice emotion. I think sometimes we're bombarded with so much feedback, TV, radio. I mean, I've got radio in my car all the time, and I'm listening to news or this. I get home, I'm listening to news. There's all this noise. We're bombarded. No peace of mind. You go to a restaurant. You tell me a restaurant you can go to where they aren't blasting music. It's almost impossible. Noise, 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 and it crowds the mind. It's almost impossible to think. And I think what it does, it makes us emotionally burned out. It's almost like you can't express emotion. You have so much stimulus and input. You've seen so many movies, crazy special effects. Nothing bothers you or shocks you anymore. It's overdone. Anyway, I'm getting off on a tangent here, but he recognizes this emotion, and you see this dynamic. So the point I'm simply trying to make here, it's an important point, it's part of a healthy, dynamic relationship when there's give and take. And I don't necessarily mean that it gives you carte blanche to argue with your spouse on the way home today. That's not what I mean. Of course, in a human relationship, there's a time for argument even, but I'm just saying it's dynamic. It is not passive. Not passive. It doesn't mean all the time that it's impulsive. Okay, let's get to some other points really quick here. This is important. In our age, it's difficult to maintain this. It's strange because we live in kind of a rushed, harried culture, but yet people will pride themselves on kicking back. Kind of you kick back. So it's difficult to convey this other than to say that when I am in a relationship with God and I want his involvement, I have to demonstrate an attitude of immediacy, a sense of urgency where I move quickly. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, you see this? Matthew 25, you know if your teenagers have a cell phone and they text you a message, maybe they're at school and they say to you as a parent, phone right away. I mean, you're going to phone right away. You're not going to wait for an hour, you know. Now, with some people, you'll wait for an hour or a day because it's not urgent. You can't answer every human being immediately. But with God, there's a sense of immediate response. There's a sense of move. There's a sense of now. Matthew chapter 25, verse 15, brings this out. So again, this is how I process it. You know, I got to put more effort into that relationship. I've got to test God in a proper attitude, but more testing, which is good. Immediacy is part of the whole kind of the dynamic. It sets a tone. I'm trying to explain in my clumsy way a tone. A relationship has a tone to it, right? We don't have an angry tone with God. We have a tone of expectation, a tone of, it's kind of positive. There's a certain demandingness in there up to a point. That's okay. He demands a lot of us. It goes two ways. Okay, let me get to Matthew 25 and verse 15. He's talking about the talents and giving talents to people. Verse 15. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So he goes on this journey right away. And verse 16. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. In verse 18, we're told that the one who had 1 dug a hole in the ground, certainly didn't act upon things, didn't move quickly, but waited and obviously just buried the talent. Again, some translations bring out better than when I'm reading here, there's a sense of immediacy that the one who had five talents, he moved quickly. That the men who had the talents, the five talents and the two talents, moved quickly. They got right to business right away. And that's the sense of it. And when God tells us to do something, if he tells me to forgive, I want to do it quickly. If I'm convicted, if I'm hearing a message and somebody's talking about Bible study and we need to be more diligent in our Bible study, and that strikes my conscience, I need to move on that quickly. You know, tomorrow, I need to get on that right away. We all have things we drag and procrastinate on. But with God, in his presence, you're not bored, you're not passive, and you don't procrastinate. You get by with that with humans, right? With a radio program, sometimes when I record at this radio studio and I phone in to make an appointment, and maybe he's not available, I'll leave a message, but almost immediately he gets back to me because he wants the business, you know, we have a good relationship. So if you go to Mark, let's go to Mark chapter 1. Now you see this a lot in the book of Mark, which talks about immediately. Let's go to Mark. I know I am slipping into lukewarmness or Laodiceanism when I know there's something I should be doing that God has convicted me to do, and then it kind of drags on, and maybe the days go by. It's just a good way you can spot it in your thinking, because it's all around us, this kind of this casual approach. So I'm talking about kind of a tone of, what's the tone of the relationship? And verse 15, Mark 1 and verse 15, and he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. I thought Corey, what he was talking about, nevertheless, was very, very interesting. The expression, the kingdom of God is at hand, well, we've explained it as Christ was the king, and as a representative of the kingdom, he was there, which is true. But there's something else I never appreciated until I looked into it more, at least my conclusion anyway. The kingdom of God is at hand is, this is your window of opportunity now. You better move now. Don't drag your feet. Do it now, now, now. You know, we're going to go through the days of unleavened bread. We're going to be talking about overcoming. The sermon last week was wrestling kind of with what you are, and some people choose to change what they are. Some people don't. God will work on my mind and your mind. I need to respond to that working on my mind now. God doesn't yell, you know, it may just be a flicker of a conviction during a sermonette or a sermon or a scripture you read and you think, I need to work on that. I'm letting that slide in my spiritual life. So there's this urgency, there's a sense of now, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is now. And one of the best illustrations of this, if you go to Luke chapter 9, where he's talking about the cost of discipleship, and he's talking, and people who listen to him want to follow him, but they want to follow him on their own timetable, which is very dangerous, right? We're Americans, like I've used before, you go to a coffee shop and you want your latte with maybe half and half, and you want two pumps of cinnamon and dolce, you don't want three. We're really picky, and I kind of want it all done my way. But you have all these television choices because they're trying to cater to the American mind, which wasn't there years ago, but it's there now. I want all these little things. I want to be happy, happy, happy in every little thing, everything. I want my checklist, and you fulfill all my checklists. And this is a little bit of what you're seeing here. These people said, okay, I'll follow you, but when it fits my circumstances, or I will follow you when it fits my timetable. Verse 57 of Luke 9. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So people say things, but he could tell this man probably wasn't going to follow through, that following Christ wasn't going to be easy. He was on the move. They slept outdoors. It wasn't going to be easy. And I think he just picked up on this man and kind of the shallowness of the cost involved. Verse 59, he said to another, follow me. Christ said to him, follow me. An incredible invitation. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. So it's very important when God reveals something to us, a character issue that you need to change. I'm not talking about making impulsive decisions, okay? I'm talking about character issues. When God reveals something to us, I need to focus on this or pray more or do this or do that. We act on it immediately or within 24 hours. Because when I go to him in prayer and I have a list of things he has brought to my attention, but I was slow in acting upon those things, can I expect him to be quick to act upon my requests? Doesn't work that way. But the good thing about God is once we recognize the error of the way we do things, we can flip it around and change very quickly. Wonderful story I've mentioned in the book of Haggai, where the whole nation of Judah, they were supposed to rebuild the temple. They were dragging their feet. They were saying it's not the time to rebuild. Finally, they get the message through Haggai the prophet that God is angry with them, and they change all their ways. They get on the task of doing the work of rebuilding the temple, and God almost immediately starts to bless them. God often is very responsive, and he blessed them in a physical way because they were complaining about their crops and their material problems. Well, they hadn't put the work first, and it's a great story, but I point it out because God will respond quickly, you know. So if there's something maybe you dragged your feet on a little bit too much, or perhaps you procrastinated on regarding what God shows you in terms of your character, you can turn it around very quickly. Okay, that's urgency, immediacy. That sets a tone. I want to challenge God. I want to put in time with him, sometimes extra time. There is this sense of intensity which he responds to. If you go to Hebrews chapter 5, of course, not every prayer is going to be very intense. Some prayers are simple and short. Some are filled with emotion. Some are filled with joy and praise and thanksgiving. Some are very intense, or maybe we even express our frustration and anger, as David did in the Psalms. Other times you may weep. Go to Hebrews chapter 5, and you see that this speaks of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5. So you get a sense of how he interfaced with God. Very alive, very dynamic. I had a handout for you, but I'm not going to use the handout because it's a really good handout. I'll show it to you later, but it involves a contrast of color. And what I had on the computer and what printed out, it didn't bring out the vibrancy of the contrast. I'm frustrated. But I'll get it printed out on a better quality computer. Defeats the purpose. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5. And I'm coming to a close here, but go to Hebrews 5. Speaking to Jesus Christ, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications. Supplication is when you pray again and again. It's a multitude. It could be somebody who has a very severe health problem. Or maybe it's a trial you've gone through and there's no breakthrough. And you're beside yourself with stress or discouragement. And you pray again and again and you pray all night. The disciples, when Peter was imprisoned, I believe it's in Acts 12, made supplication all night for him to be released from prison. And then he was released. Sometimes the key that turns that lock with God is a greater degree of intensity of emotion. Too many scriptures that tell us that. You don't fake it. You never fake it. You can ask God to help you to increase. I think emotion sometimes is a momentum issue. It just takes time. Not that you force it. Of course, we don't do that. We've never taught that. But in verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Okay? He wants to fulfill his mission. It was very difficult to do that. Cries out to God for strength and help. It wasn't just that he was trying to get out of it. That's really not the emphasis here. He wanted the strength in the flesh to be able to carry through and to complete the task. That experience of being beaten, humiliated, spit upon, hung on a cross, looked at, severe pain, breathing spasms, go on and on and on, was a horrific, ordeal, and he wanted to make sure he had strength from God in the inner man to be able to go through all of that. It wasn't automatic. He was in the flesh. He had to stay close to God to maintain that strength to be able to do that. He was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And sometimes we go through a storm and God just gives us the strength to go through the storm. So intensity just has its place. Again, it's something you have to work through. And we have different personalities. So I can't impose my personality on you and vice versa. We're just different. Very private matter. Another way to inject a certain energy into that relationship is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul talked about fighting his flesh, overcoming, working on your weaknesses, where Paul uses the expression, I beat against myself and I fight. I mean, it's very intense. It's certainly not passive. I mean, there are times we get on our knees or we cry out to God or we may fast and say, I'm having trouble with this human weakness, this pull of the flesh, or I know things aren't right. Wonderful passage where in verse 26 of chapter 9, he says, therefore, I run not with uncertainty, but I fight not as one who beats the air. I mean, it's focused. He knows what the problem is. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It's a good old-fashioned bloody fight, you know. It's not even a barroom brawl. It's a street fight. It's dark at night, and all of a sudden somebody's jumped you, and he's got a big knife, and he's slashing away. And that's what Satan will do to us. It is a brutal, brutal, sometimes life-and-death fight. This is how powerful sin is, and our adversary is that powerful. But when God sees us fighting, and even though we might get knocked down and take our blows, but when he sees the fight, he is so pleased with that and blesses us. Nobody wins every fight. Finally, as I end this, you know, not passive, because sometimes I think, again, our culture wants us to be passive, and you got to work at it. I mean, it's hard because we're human and we don't literally see him. We don't aren't having visions and hearing voices, but God will work with us in many different ways. But it takes work and it takes effort. But when he sees you're working at it and you spend more time at certain seasons in your life to draw close to him, and maybe spend the night praying and studying, or when you push back and he wants you to push back, and that relationship becomes more alive and more dynamic. And when urgency is there and you fight to get it back, because it's hard to have that sense of urgency all the time, it's just hard. But you fight to have that sense of do it now, it's immediate, I'm going to act now. And there's intensity and you work to maintain a level of intensity in your overcoming, in your prayer, and you're prodding yourself, you're fighting. Finally, life can still be discouraging as you go through all this. And there are just days when you're just discouraged, you know, it just, everything seems to be going wrong or the horizon looks bad. And this is when you simply pray to God and you remind him that he gave crumbs to the Gentile woman. Give me some crumbs because this is the God you are. Give me some encouragement. He will encourage. He will encourage. He always encourages. Now, it may take a couple of hours or it may take a half a day or a day. Go to him for that encouragement, because even the master allows the little dogs, you and me, to eat from the master's table, because he's that loving and kind. Oh, what a wonderful God. He wants that dynamic process. The more alive that relationship is, the greater the tone of that relationship, the more I see him act in my life. And then it's encouraging, and then I have more energy, and it builds a momentum. But if you're far away from God, don't despair. Start moving back again. God's very responsive. When we're far away, and he sees that we're willing to move back, he's going to be there. He's going to bless it. He doesn't cast us aside. when he sees that we're willing to walk back toward him.